Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus. We are now in chapter 16. This is a very significant story in biblical theology, and we'll see that today. I made the title of my sermon, Bread in the Wilderness, and I hope that you recognize that title because I titled another sermon, Bread in the Wilderness, not that long ago. It was the sermon on the feeding of the 5,000 in the book of Mark. And there in Mark and elsewhere, Jesus is shown to be the one who provides bread in the wilderness. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, I am the bread in the wilderness. And so we'll talk about that. We'll probably sort of end on that note. But I almost thought of saying bread in the wilderness, you know, first time around, or the original, or something like that. Because this is the first time God provides bread in the wilderness, and he provides it for them literally, in a physical manner. I think, in line with Paul's interpretation, which we gave a little bit of time to last week, that Christ is the rock and that sort of thing out of which the water flows, it would not at all hurt us a bit to see this story as a type, a picture, an image of what God does for the church through Christ. It's not only that. It is a historical account of how he provided physical bread for Israel in the wilderness. But as the New Testament interprets the Old, it has a larger function. And so I think we hopefully will be blessed to see that as well. I've used somewhat Matthew Henry in preparing this, and so I want to acknowledge that before we start. Let's begin by prayer. Lord, thank you for this word of yours. It is always alive. Make it alive to us, make us alive to it by your Spirit. At this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 16. Now, you remember, they've just failed, right? They just failed because they couldn't look to God to provide them water after 3 days, and they came to that place of bitter waters, and they couldn't stand it. They despaired. I mean, they just threw up their hands and got all upset. Well, we're going to see what essentially ends up to be another test that they fail. Actually, it's another couple of tests. This entire story really goes through it really goes through the end of the chapter. This whole chapter is about manna, but I am going to split it up for the sake of being able to focus on it. I'm going to split it up into at least two messages, and so we're just going to read through verse 18 today. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. By the way, that's not necessarily talking about what our English word sin indicates, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So they remember Passover is the 15th day or so of the first month, and so it's been a month. They've been a month out of Egypt, all right? Matthew Henry speculates that maybe they had just packed a month's worth of supplies or some sort of thing. But in any case, they're a month into this thing, and now they're hungry. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." Now, I think that testing in somewhat has to do with what he's about to say, whether they're going to observe the collection as they're supposed to on the Sabbath, how much they're supposed to gather, and that sort of thing. "On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, At evening, you will know that Yahweh has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of Yahweh, for he hears your grumblings against Yahweh. And what are we that you grumble against us? Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? Which in Hebrew is manu, or manhu. It's where the word manna comes from. All right, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which Yahweh has given you to eat. This is what Yahweh has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Well, we'll stop there. I was going to stop in verse 18. I'm just going to mention this, at least in passing, because I think usually whenever the New Testament uses the Old Testament, we ought to at least pay some attention to that as we're going through that Old Testament passage. This last verse here is used by Paul in 2 Corinthians. It's used by Paul in 2 Corinthians, let's just turn there real briefly, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, to teach a principle. And it's really interesting how Paul uses this. He says this idea that they all sort of went out and gathered, and then when they measured with the omer, they found out that it worked out exactly to what everybody needed. He uses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, to say in the matter of giving, that I'm not trying to impoverish some in order to make others wealthy. I want there to be an equality. Now, the whole context of this is this particular offering that was apparently promised by the Corinthians and was being gathered from a variety of churches to take to the church in Jerusalem, I believe, and that's the context in which he says this. And so now let's look at verse 11 here, 2 Corinthians 8, 11. But now finish doing it. In other words, finish this offering that you've promised also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be an equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. So he uses this passage from Exodus 16:18 to say, the objective in having you help your brethren across the Mediterranean here is not to make you poor in order to make them rich, but it's to even things out. And that is quite an interesting principle. We could have a whole sermon just on that and think about if Paul is serious about this and if Exodus 16:18 teaches us this principle that there ought to be this sort of equality of the people of God all around the world, then how are we doing? Well, As Americans, we have the abundance. Our brothers and sisters have the lack in many, many, many parts of the world. And it's not just materially, but in other ways as well, whether it be by way of theological resources and education for pastors or any number of things. We just have a glut over here. And we need to think about that seriously and realize, hey, that's not the vision God has for his church. To use another metaphor, it's as absurd as seeing this church as a body where one part of the body is just overweight and fat and another part of the same body is emaciated and stricken with hunger. Makes no sense. And I think Paul would probably preach that to us as American Christians and say, you've got to look at the whole body. You've got to look at the whole body and realize you're the ones that have gathered much, and yet the principle is that of spreading out the blessings among the people of God. That's an aside, but I think it's an important aside and one we need to consider how we can do better in that, in many ways on that principle. Well, let's go back to the beginning of chapter 16 and sort of walk through the passage a bit. They are on their way clearly to Sinai. You can see that this wilderness they're in is between Elim and Sinai. Elim is the place where they ended up. They had the 12 springs of water and all that. And so they've left that place. They're on the way to Sinai where they're going to stop again. And for some reason, probably they've run out of provisions, whatever. They don't see anything near at hand. I like Matthew Henry makes a good point. They could never starve while they had their flocks and herds with them. Hello, people. You can slaughter a sheep and have some veal or whatever it is. Is that right? Veal? Is veal cattle? Veal is calf? I don't remember. But mutton, thank you. Anyway, the point being, you're not going to starve to death. It's all there anyway. And so you can see how dramatic they become, right? But isn't this how we respond, friends? I mean, I really, again, if you don't see yourself in the people of Israel in the wilderness, then first of all, you're not being faithful to the Scripture, because the Scripture tells us that we're the church in the wilderness on the way. That's how Hebrews pictures it. We started to get into that a little bit in Hebrews 3 this morning. We are on the way to the rest that awaits us, which is equated with the promised land, but we're not there yet. So biblically, you've got to be faithful and say, well, we are these people in the wilderness, theologically speaking. Second of all, you're not being honest about who you are if you don't see yourself in the people of Israel. Because isn't this what we do? We run up against something that's discouraging. It may even be something that we don't see a solution to. And immediately the world is going to end. Right? Immediately we're on the edge of death and nothing can help us and God has abandoned us and, you know, all hope is lost. We're dramatic. We're overly dramatic in sort of, oh my goodness, the world has ended. Now, I have teenage girls and so there's a lot of drama that comes with having teenage girls. And we all kind of know that, right? Ha ha, they're funny. They, you know, everything's a crisis, right? But let's just be honest, guys and gals of all ages, we're all that way. We all run up against something and next thing you know, it's the end of the world. Why is it the end of the world? Well, it's because our faith has failed. That's why it is. What does it say? It said it in Hebrews. We just read that this morning. They fell because of unbelief. He was displeased with them because of unbelief, because they did not obey him. And we read it in the Psalm this morning. They forgot his works. Quickly, they forgot his works and said, well, can God do this? And so it's a lack of belief, a lack of faith. And it's so absurd. It's so absurd for people who have just been saved from the Red Sea. I mean, if God wanted to kill them, he could have brought the sea on them. If God wanted to kill them, he could have let the Egyptians kill them. If God wanted to kill them, there were 100 opportunities that God had to kill them. And yet their complaint is, well, you brought us out here to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Really? That's why God went through all the plagues and why he gave you the Passover lamb redemption and why he saved you through the water. That's why he brought you here to kill you. But we're just as absurd in our unbelief. Oh, you know, well, God has abandoned me. I don't understand why this is happening. I can't wrap my mind around, you know, where is God in the middle of all this trouble I'm facing? Well, where do you think he is? I mean, do you think he saved you out of sin? Do you think he gave up his own son for you in order to let you perish along the way? In order to not meet your financial needs or your physical needs, in order to let you be overthrown by Satan and led away from the faith. Is that what you really believe? Or, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, is it not much more rational to believe that having given up his own son, he will not freely with him give us all things that we need? They are good for us. And if you're not getting what you want, maybe it's because that's not the thing you need at the moment. Do we really believe that God has led us to where we are, has done all that he's done for us in redemption in order to abandon us in our time of need? I'm afraid we do believe that. I'm afraid we believe that, and that's why we complain. That's why we murmur about our situation. And I spent some time on this last week. I think we need to do it again. We complain because we don't believe God has taken care of us. We don't believe God knows what's best for us, and we're not even sure he's leading us. They had a pillar of cloud and fire. They say to Moses and Aaron, you've led us into this wilderness. But they know doggone well that God led them because they're following a pillar of fire and cloud. They know God and there. So that's why Moses very appropriately says, look, your dispute is not with us. We didn't lead you nowhere. God led you out here and he is the one that you are arguing against, that you're doubting, that you're accusing of malicious intent. And that's just how sinful we are when we complain about our particular situation. Oh, God brought me here to leave me in a place of despair. God brought me here to leave me in a place that I don't want to be, that I hate, where I can't find happiness. God doesn't want me to be joyful. God, no. Do you really believe that? Well, oftentimes, what does Jesus say? The thing in our heart is what comes out of our mouth. And that means, friends, that when we complain, we are demonstrating unbelief. We are demonstrating that we don't trust God, that we don't see our present scenario as God's providence for us. We see it as happenstance. We see it as something unfortunate that we wish we could avoid, but we don't see it as God having led us to that place in that moment, perhaps and perhaps even most likely in order to test us. The hardship that we face, the unpleasant circumstances that we face in our lives are not accidents. They're not the result of a bad roll of the dice. They are God specifically leading us to a place that is difficult, nay, maybe even impossible, so that we learn to trust him and that he can do for us what he's said specifically he's doing to the Israelites. I will test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction or my Torah, I think is the Hebrew word there. And Torah is the word we translate as law, but it really means broadly instruction. Are they going to, and what's he doing here, by the way? Where are they headed? They're headed to Sinai. What are they going to receive at Sinai? Well, they're going to receive the Torah, the Ten Commandments, the law. And he's saying this is sort of like a pretest here. You know, I don't know why they do it. I guess it's to sort of get people ready and see where things stand. But if you're in high school, you take the SAT test a lot of times to see, you know, where you're going to place for college and that sort of thing. But before that, you can take the PSAT. Okay. And the PSAT isn't really something that the colleges look at, but it's designed to prepare you for the SAT and designed to sort of give a sense of where things are going to stand. And then once you take the SAT, that's the thing the colleges want to see. Well, this is like God's PSAT for the law. He says, I want to see if you're going to walk in Torah, in the instructions I give you. I want to test you now before I give you the full thing, the full covenant. I want to test you and see how you do. They're not doing very well. And that's often, friends, that's the way God works in our lives. He brings things along. I mean, don't you hear this language in the New Testament all the time? He brings along testing. He brings along trial. He brings us into places of difficulty and temptation, not because he wants us to fall, but because he wants us to learn to stand, because he wants us to learn to look to him in the middle of the impossible and to trust him, like Abraham, when we don't know where we're going or what's going to be there or how we're going to survive. He wants us to learn to trust him along the way. Boy, would our lives be different? Our misery be alleviated if we could look at our circumstances in this way and say, this is God's hand. This is God's hand. I like Matthew Henry said in the language of his day, he said, often people are want to say, well, it's the hand of the Lord or it's the Lord's will, when they cannot identify secondary causes. Now, that's kind of a philosophical term, but what he means is the secondary causes are the things that we know, you know, we can look at immaterially and say, well, that's, you know, that's the problem. You know, the reason I don't make enough money is because I didn't get that raise. Secondary cause. My boss is a jerk. Okay, secondary cause. The reason, you know, XYZ, the reason my house got destroyed was because there was a hurricane. Secondary cause. But the old theologians recognized the primary cause of all things that was over and over all the secondary causes, that was sort of superintending all the secondary causes, was God himself. And Matthew Henry says people are wont to speak of the hand of the Lord, this is the hand of the Lord, when they can't identify the secondary cause. Like, you know, all of a sudden I got sick. Oh, okay, secondary cause, you don't know where it came from, therefore it's God. But he says, as if they weren't all the hand of the Lord. And see, his theology is good. He says, people, we want to say, well, it's God's work in my life, when we don't have anything else to attribute it to. But the reality is, it's all God's work in your life. Your own mistakes, God's in charge of. Other people sin against you, God's in charge of. Things you wish you'd done better, God's in charge of. Even your sin, God's in charge of. Doesn't mean you're not responsible, but it does mean that God directs your steps, and even the consequences of poor choices can be a way of testing you and growing your faith. God is the cause of all these things. I love what Luther said, the devil is God's devil. Yes, there's a devil that works against God, but remember Job. He only can do what God lets him do. And so even the works of all the opposition to Christianity, every foe of the faith, every work of Satan, nevertheless, in some way, shape, or form, God allows to serve his purposes. And you can see in Job, it was for testing. It was a contest. It was for the glory of God. And this is what faces us as we come to these hard places in life. And it's not that they're not hard. They are really hard, and sometimes there really is no human solution. You cannot see a way out. But that's a good place to be, because then you have to look to God. And then your faith is tested, and your obedience is tested. And so he gives the preliminary. We'll probably touch on this more next time we come to this passage, because it's really carried out later on in the second half. But he gives the preliminary command. You're going to bring in a certain amount for each day, and on the sixth day you're going to bring in twice. And so that's a test. But then, interestingly, before he even brings the manna, he brings the quail. And I think this is not the same. I believe it's in Numbers. There's a story about the quail come again. And this time they literally like choke on it. I mean, they just have so much meat, and he strikes some of them dead and that sort of thing. I don't think this is the same story. I think these are two separate occasions. But here he brings quail, and he gives them meat to eat. So if you're a nutritionist, they've got their protein, and now they're going to get their carbs. Well, I'm sure if man has angel's food, it probably has carbs and protein and everything you need. Now, I don't know how literally we need to take that in the book of Psalms where we read that they ate angel's food. I don't know that angels have bodies or that they need to eat. But a poetic way of saying this bread came from heaven, and God provides for them both their desire for meat and their desire for bread and their need for it. And isn't it wonderful, in the middle of something as ugly as this little incident, to see how merciful God is? Because, you know, it really, there's nothing that grumblers deserve other than to be smashed, right? I mean, God in his justice could say, okay, is that how you're going to treat me? And by the way, is that how you're going to look back on the world? Right? Egypt as sort of the world. You came out of slavery in Egypt, and now you're saying, what a great time it was. And isn't that the way we do? I mean, when we get in the middle of the hardship of being a Christian, oh, everything is just so wonderful back in the day. Back when we had our freedom, back when we could do what we wanted. Everything's just so wonderful. We forget about the slavery. We forget about the hardship and the bondage and the death that awaited us. And this is what they do. Look at them idealize. Oh, we sat by the pots of meat, and we ate bread to the full. It was that great, guys. Okay, that's not what I remember hearing when you were crying out to the Lord, but okay, that's how you wish to view it. And in the face of all that ingratitude, and that, I mean, and again, friends, human nature, we do the same thing. We idealize the past when the present becomes difficult. In the face of all of that, God is so gracious to say, I've heard their grumbling, and the next words out of his mouth aren't, and they're going to be judged. The next words out of his mouth are, I'm going to provide for them. I'm going to provide for these grumblers. They do have a legitimate need. They do have a legitimate need. They didn't come about it the right way. They didn't come at it the right way. They didn't ask me or in faith say, we believe, God, that you can provide. Please, they didn't do any of that. They grumbled. They complained. They complained against my leaders. By the way, this is going to be a great passage for pastors. The leaders that God appoints for the church on the wilderness who often are grumbled against. Thank God I don't have too much of that here. But you know, I'm sure it's very encouraging to realize, hey, Moses and Aaron had the same problem. And by the way, if you're grumbling against your church leadership, you may very well be grumbling against God. Might want to take that in consideration. God appointed the leader. God's leading you by the leader. Therefore, you grumble against him, you may be grumbling against God. Doesn't mean the leader's always right, not saying that. But I'm just saying that we need to take that to heart as well. But here they are, grumbling against God, grumbling against Moses, being ungrateful, looking back with fondness on their abject bondage, which God just rescued them out of, and instead of smiting them, he provides for them. That's a good thing. It's a good thing because that shows the character of our God. It shows the merciful, kind, long-suffering character of our God, which does at least two things. One is it gives us hope, because on this wilderness journey, we're often the grumblers. And yet, even when we sin and fail in our faith, we can remember our God still loves us. Our God still provides for grumblers. He still puts up with complainers. He's long-suffering. Doesn't mean you should trifle with God. Oh, there's times of judgment. But God is so long-suffering and merciful with his people, we need to remind ourselves of that when we're convicted of sin. And we realize that we've fallen, we can look back at passages like this and say, I still have hope because I know my God, and my God has put up with this before, and he can put up with me now. Doesn't mean we don't repent, but it means we repent with hope. On the other hand, one of the other things it does is if that's the character of God, friends, then that shows us what we should be like toward one another, doesn't it? Because people are going to complain. People are going to gripe. People are going to gossip. People are going to get on your nerves. And if God, the holy God who's untouched by sin, can be this patient and long-suffering with this kind of people, how much more should we, who are sinners ourselves, be able to tolerate the sins of others? Be able to say, okay, I'm going to bear with this person. I'm going to love this person. I'm going to put up with this. I'm going to forgive. Doesn't mean there's no confrontation or any of that, but it does mean that there's got to be just an enormous reserve of patience with people, because that's what we're called to be. We're called to be holy as He is holy. And if this is our God, then this is what He's calling us to be to one another. So God provides the quail, and He provides this really interesting description. And you really get the sense that this is, you know, a historical description. Someone who saw this. There is dew on the ground. Well, that's normal in the morning, right? There's dew on the ground. But then the dew goes off, and there's this, like, this frost-like thing. And they say, Manhu, well, what is it? And so they look, and they say, Moses, this is the bread. This is the bread God's giving. You asked for it. Here it is. And so they're able to gather it. Must have been like kind of like scraping up snow to make a snowball or something. I don't know. And they gathered the bread, and God gives them a certain amount there to have. And the point is, they're all precisely provided for, exactly what each one needs. And Paul uses the principle to say that's how we need to view our giving and how we interact with our brothers and sisters across the church. But here I see God saying, I'm going to provide just what you need. I'm going to provide all that you need. And I think we need to believe that. You know, God will take care of you no matter what the test may be. Do we believe that? I mean, that's the fundamental question. Is not can God, it's not even will God, it's do we believe that God will provide for us? And when we don't, we exhibit our unbelief through complaints. We exhibit our unbelief through throwing up our hands in despair. We exhibit our unbelief through fear. But God wants us to learn. Remember, Paul says, these things were written for our instruction, that we might not be like them. So God wants us to learn from this passage contentment. He wants us to learn from this passage faith, to believe that God has provided all that you need. Maybe not everything you wanted, but all that you need. We need to learn to this from this passage that God is taking care of us, and He wants us to trust Him in the hard spots. That's the practical, hands-on, everyday Christian living. And I don't think it's at all wrong to apply this to us today, because as I said, we are the people on the way. We're in the wilderness. We're on the way. But friends, I want to point you to something even better about this passage. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 6. Now, you know this passage, but I want to review it because this is so important. Remember that this is in the context, or close to the context, of Jesus feeding the 5,000. What is going on there? They're out in the wilderness. That's absolutely clear. They're in a desolate place, Mark says. They're away from civilization. There's no real close help at hand, and Jesus provides bread for them in the wilderness. What is God saying about Christ? He's saying that Jesus is the new Moses and the better Moses. If Moses provided bread, how much more Christ? But Christ goes on to make even more application of this provision of manna in the wilderness. Look down and let's begin in John 6, verse 26. John 6, 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, they're thinking about their bellies. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They're interested in works. He points them to faith. He says, you need to believe. Believe the one standing in front of you who provided bread for you in the wilderness. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Now, could you sympathize with Jesus if he rolled his eyes, slapped his head, hand to his forehead, and just walked away? Because he just provided bread for them in the wilderness, and they're asking him, "What sign are you going to do for us so that we can believe you?" And by the way, a great sign would be something like providing bread in the wilderness. But Jesus is patient enough, and he says, first of all, he corrects him. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who is giving you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." It wasn't, I mean, just as Moses would have said, "You're not complaining against us, but God," he also would have said, "I didn't provide manna for you, God provided it for you." And Jesus corrects that in the thought of the Jewish people of his day. He says, "No, it was God who provided for you in the first place. But now, there's another bread, a better bread, that will be provided for you." Verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." The manna that God provides for his people in the wilderness is Christ himself. What you need on this wilderness journey to get you from the point of your redemption by blood to the point of your consummation, your rest, your entry into the promised land of God, what you need to get you there is nothing else than Christ himself. The old spiritual says, "You may have all this world, give me Jesus." We think we need 1,000 other things to be happy, to be successful, to make it. God says what you fundamentally need. Of course, you need all the other little things. But what you fundamentally need is Jesus. He's the one who gives life to those who believe. He's the one who satisfies hunger. And if you're walking through this life unsatisfied, perpetually complaining, perpetually unhappy with your lot in life, perpetually wondering how you're going to get to the next thing, then maybe what you need is Jesus. Maybe you never had him in the first place. Or maybe you need to renew your vision of Christ as the only thing you need. Maybe you need to see him as that which satisfies, because all the other things you're chasing aren't going to satisfy you. And we need this every day, friends. We are full of covetousness. And this world, this very materialistic world in which we live, is constantly bombarding us with advertisements about the next thing we need to be happy, complete, successful, whatever. And I think Christ is trying to say, look, you might get that next thing and you're still going to be hungry. You might get the other thing and you're still going to be hungry. Stop chasing after things that don't satisfy, whether it's physical bread that you're going to have to eat the next meal, the next day, again, because it doesn't last, or some other thing that you're chasing in life, your power, your reputation, your prosperity. Stop chasing that and realize that as Christians, you have the bread already that satisfies. You have the water already that keeps you from thirst. The manna that God provides for us is Christ himself. He is present in us and with us. If we have him by faith and the Spirit, why do we seek anything more? We need Jesus. We need Jesus of Nazareth, the bread sent down from heaven, who gives life to the world. Nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else is truly needed. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the manna. You are the bread that is sent from heaven to satisfy our souls. Satisfy our souls with meaning in contrast to a materialistic worldview that offers no meaning. You're the bread that satisfies when it comes to forgiveness, in contrast to a world that says we can make our own redemption. You're the bread that satisfies by way of provision, in a world that says we always must be striving to get more. You're the bread that satisfies by way of everything we need. Because there are many things. There are many moments in our wilderness journey as we wander along that we face a crisis. We face a moment that brings fear because we don't see where it's going to come from. We don't see how we're going to make it. We don't see our way through the guilt or the depression or the grief or any number of other things that come upon us in this veil of tears. But Lord, what we do know and what we must hold on to is that you are our God. You have provided the ultimate bread in the wilderness for us. How much more will you not freely give us all things? You will get us through. You will provide our every need. Give us this faith, Lord. It's not that we don't know the data. It's that our faith fails in the moment of testing. Please help us, Lord. Please help us to hold on to, cling on to the bread of life, trusting for everything in him. We pray in the great name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Take a few moments, meditate, pray, and then we'll have our benediction.